the title of the psalm. And
let's make this better so you won't have to look at me.
And since you all are ready to suffer, let's not prolong the agony. This hour I have been assigned the task of speaking about blessings in Christ, or speaking of the blessings in Christ that the Apostle Paul mentions in this great book of Ephesians. In 1809, Thomas Campbell wrote in his famous declaration and address that although the scripture of the Old and New Testament are inseparably connected, making together but one perfect entire revelation of the divine will, for the edification, he continued, and salvation of the church, and therefore in that respect cannot be separated, yet as to what directly and properly belongs to their immediate object, the New Testament is as perfect a constitution. Brother Campbell would not agree with the change agents. As perfect a constitution for the worship, discipline, and government of the New Testament church, and as perfect a rule for the particular duties of its members, as the Old Testament, he continued, for the worship, discipline, and government of the Old Testament church, or the nation of Israel, and the particular duties of its members. We see clearly from this statement made by Thomas Campbell in his famous declaration and address that he was claiming that the Holy Scriptures were constitutionally sufficient to guide God's people through this life, through the door of death, and into the great eternity. With Brother Campbell, we heartily agree. Later, Alexander Campbell, his illustrious son, wrote in the Christian system in about 1835, the Bible, or Old and New Testaments in Hebrew and Greek, contains a full and perfect revelation of God and His will adapted to man as he now is. It speaks of man as he was, and also as he will hereafter be, but it dwells on man as he is, and these parentheses were in Brother Campbell's statement, and as he ought to be, as its peculiar and appropriate theme. Campbell continued in this statement, it is not then, speaking of the Bible, a treatise on man as he was, nor man as he will be, but on man as he is and as he ought to be, and not as he is physically, astronomically, geologically, politically, or metaphysically, and if you want to know the meaning of those words, ask Brother Campbell, but as he is and ought to be morally and religiously. Again, we find it a great pleasure to agree with our brother regarding the Scriptures and their purpose. And since we fully agree with this high view of the Scriptures, it is our great pleasure this morning to enter into a study of the passage assigned to me for this lectureship, which is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and verses 3 through 14. Now, I'm not going to show that whole block of Scripture, but I will show the blocks that we're going to discuss in particular as we go through. But by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he wrote first in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places," in Christ in heavenly places. Since words are the vehicles chosen by God to convey his message to man, it's wise for us to define the terms blessed, blessed, and blessing. And I'm not stuttering. They're all three in that verse as I just showed you. The first time the word occurs, it comes from eulogetos, and it means, and I'm not going to go into all this grammar, it means, according to Pershbacher, worthy of praise. I thought it would be interesting if we did a little paraphrasing as we went along this morning. And hence Paul began this verse by saying, worthy of praise is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a magnificent thought. The second time the word occurs in verse 3, it comes, it is in the phrase, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing. This time it comes from eulogisos, and it means to confer a favor upon, or favors upon, Pershbacher says. Hence, again we paraphrase, worthy of praise is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has conferred favor upon us. He didn't give us what we deserve. The third time that the word occurs, it's translated by the English word blessing, and it's eulogia. Incidentally, these are the words from which we get our English word eulogy. And according to Bowers, Greek lexicon, it refers to a benefit that is conferred by God or by Christ or some deity, as he later mentioned. Thus again, we paraphrase the verse, worthy of praise is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has conferred favor on us, every spiritual benefit in heavenly places in Christ. There's yet one more word for us to study before we get into some other things. And it is rendered in the King James translation, heavenly places, in the New King James, heavenly realms. I think also maybe in the American Standard, heavenly realms. But since the word places or realms is not found in the Textus Receptus, we should perhaps render the word simply heavenlies. Brother David Lipscomb defined this word in his commentary, I think best, when he wrote, this must refer to the Church of Christ and the exalted spiritual relationship into which God brought them, that is the members of the Church of Christ, in Christ. Weed, who also wrote a commentary on this book, agreed with Brother Lipscomb, and he wrote, in heavenly places is used 5 times in the letter. In addition to the one here, he mentions the other 4. Possibly being astrological terminology, Paul has borrowed in order to emphasize the scope of the Christian's blessings. I'm not so sure that I agree with all of that, but we're not going to fuss with it for the time, because he goes on to say, blessings come not just through Christ, but they come in Christ. That is, insofar as they are incorporated into him, his body, the church. They partake of these eternal blessings. So these two brethren are saying, and I agree with them, that the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ are the blessings that we enjoy in the body of Christ, which is to say in the Church of Christ. And I'm not using that in a denominational sense. I'm using it, the words, as they're used in the New Testament. Not only so, we want to paraphrase one last time. Worthy is of praise is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has conferred favor on us, every spiritual benefit in the church in Christ. Brother Hardiman, you say that's not nearly it. That's it. Paul immediately launched then into a listing of 9 of the great spiritual favors conferred on us in Christ, that is, in his body, the church. And these we will touch lightly in the balance of this study. Now, if you want to know more than I'm saying today, you have it in the book. But I'm not saying nearly as much as I have in the book. My wife told me I couldn't. And I always tell people, Brother Carroll, if a man claims he rules his own house, he'll lie about other things too. In verse 4 of our text, we find the first 2 favors, blessings, bestowed on us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 reads as follows. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. With regard to the word chose in this passage of scripture, I wish to emphasize that God chose us. We did not choose him. We didn't even know how to choose him. He did this choosing before, as Paul points out in this passage of Scripture, the foundation of the world. I understand that to mean, to be a metaphorical statement, figure of speech, which means before creation. Before he ever made us, he did this. Why? Because he knew what we were going to do. Didn't he? And so, God chose us, we did not choose him, and he did the choosing before the foundation of the world. Now at this juncture, our Calvinistic friends think, aha, we have found it. God predestined some people to hell and others to heaven, and there's nothing you can do to change that. And Brother Hawkins, I've read this passage over and over and over and over, and I don't find that concept here. But let's find out what the concept is. How did God know who to choose for all these spiritual blessings? Well, he made it very simple. He sent his only son to die a criminal's death on the cross of Calvary, to resurrect him from the dead and have him ascend back to heaven to him. God did that. We didn't do it. We had nothing to do with it. Every person who hears this glorious story and chooses to follow Jesus Christ is chosen by God to receive all spiritual blessings promised in Jesus Christ our Lord. Those are the foundation facts of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 3. This is the reason that Paul could write in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis, the energy of God to salvation to everyone who believes." And I'm so glad that everyone is in there. "For the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," in what? The gospel of Christ, "is the righteousness of God revealed," or the righteousness of God is revealed, "from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And there's the theme of the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. The second favor occurs when we are added to the heavenlies, to the church, having been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are made holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4b. Peter wrote of Christians, "But you're a chosen generation." See, Paul wasn't the only one to use this concept, was he? He said, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." 1 Peter 2:9. And young men from the preaching school, there's a whole series of sermons for you there in that one verse, on the royal priesthood, the holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim praises. And so, work on that. If you need any help, ask Denver. Blessing number three is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, in which the Apostle Paul wrote, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons." What kind of sons? Holy sons. Sons that are set apart. And incidentally, these sons include the ladies. What kind of sons? Holy sons. Sons that are set apart for the purpose of worshiping, serving, praising, honoring God. By what we say, by what we think, by what we do, the way we live. "Having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." Bauer says that the word predestined here, contrary to the opposite idea of many people, simply means to see something beforehand. So, if the definition of the word can fit into the verse, we can read it this way. Having seen beforehand that he was going to adopt us as sons by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. God knew before he ever called through the gospel that some would answer. They would accept. They would become Christians, and others would not. He knew that. He saw it beforehand. Is there anything, as Winfred asked last night, is there anything God doesn't know? Are there any surprises for God? No, he knew that. He sees the end from the beginning and knows all things between the two points, doesn't he? Those who answer he saw beforehand would become his adopted sons. Now, the great apostle Paul goes into this perhaps a little more deeply in the book of Romans, but we don't have time to this morning. But how would you like to be a waif out here someplace? No mother to own you. No father to bring you up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And along comes, in our society, this couple. And you're adopted by them. You're loved and adored by your mother. You're led, guided, and disciplined by a loving, tender father. What do you think of that? That's marvelous. That's exactly what God has done for us. Not because we were such cute little fellows that we deserved to be adopted, but because he loved us with a love that knows no bounds. Those who answer the call of God, God adopts as his sons. Now you might ask the question, why is the word sons used in this passage of Scripture? Why not sons and daughters? Why not children? Because under the Old Testament dispensation, only sons inherited from fathers unless there were no sons, and then daughters would inherit. Daughters were expected to be married off to a man who'd take care of them, and the sons got the inheritance. The oldest son got the most of it because he was expected to care for the parents when they were no longer able to care for themselves. And so the Bible uses a figure that all people in that day and time would be familiar with, particularly Jewish people. But I think probably the same thing was true with regard to the Gentiles, although I have not researched that, and so I can't say for sure. But he, God, owns. He accepts us as his sons when we are cleansed by the blood of his son. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 7, when he said, "You're all the sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It wasn't until a few months ago that I realized that the definite article "the" was in the original language here and not translated into the English text, and I don't know why. I can't answer that. But look at that with the in there. You're all the sons of God through the faith. How can we put this? The adoption papers are the gospel of Christ, aren't they? So we're all the sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, and many of you as have obeyed the gospel, have put on Christ. When you put on Christ, you're God's son, and so am I. So humble, intelligent obedience to the faith of Christ, the gospel, makes us all, regardless of our earthly gender, sons of God and therefore heirs of God. I like that. The fourth favor is found in Ephesians 1:6, in which Paul wrote, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Grace made us accepted. This was done that his great grace might be praised and glorified by us in this life. He made us accepted in Christ. It was not our obedience that made us accepted. Now I'm going to say something that I hope won't confuse you, although we could not have been accepted without it. But it was not our obedience that made... We didn't come along and say, "I'm going to obey God and he has to take me as one of his children." God doesn't have to do anything. It was not our obedience per se, as such, that made us accepted in Christ. But through it, God made us charming, lovely, and compassed us with favor, which Thayer says is the meaning of the word accepted. He made us accepted in Christ. In what? The body of Christ, the Lord's church. No wonder Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, the first portion of it, for by the grace you've been saved through the faith. Where'd that grace come from? God. Where'd that faith come from? God. Had nothing to do with it except submit and surrender. God's grace in giving His only Son and His Son's gospel, the faith, is what drew our hearts to Him and made us accepted in His body, the church. And there are even those among us who say, we teach works salvation. Well, I don't. And I resent being accused of it. Since we are accepted in Christ, we are no longer the enemies of God. We are now His friends. And we have become friends, or we have become reconciled to Him through adoption. Paul magnified the whole concept when he set forth the fifth, almost incomprehensible blessing. Maybe I shouldn't use the word almost there. Just, you know, it's almost beyond imagination. When in verse 1, chapter 7, he wrote, in Him we have the redemption. There, that definite article is again. In the Textus Receptus that I don't see in the American or English translations, in Him we have the redemption. The only redemption. The only kind of redemption. We have the redemption through His blood. What is that redemption, Paul? Well, he defines it himself here as the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. To be redeemed is to be forgiven. To be forgiven is to be redeemed. This benefit, like all the rest of them, is found in Him, in the body of Christ, in Christ's church, which is His body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 3, as Brother Smith pointed out so well the other day. Notice the redemption. The only redemption. There's no other kind. There's no other way. And there's no other place to obtain this redemption except through the grace of God. This redemption was not paid for by us, but by Him, that is Christ, with His own blood. Peter echoed this truth, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed. You were not bought back to God with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. We all got our willy-nilly sinful ways on us, didn't we? Now, that doesn't mean that we were born sinners. It means we learned to sin by watching people living around us. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. This redemption is the present reality, and heaven is yet before us. What is this redemption we enjoy through the shed blood of Christ? Well, Paul answers, the forgiveness of sin. Someone defined forgiveness the other day as letting it go. I looked this particular word up, and I looked it up in Thayer's lexicon, or as one of the boys at Fried Hardeman used to say, in Mr. Thayer's Lexington. And it means to be released from bondage or imprisonment. That's its literal meaning. It means to be turned out of jail, literally. And so I have added the words of sin in there. Thayer goes on to say it is forgiveness or pardon, and Thayer upsets Elizabeth Robinson by almost always defining the word he's defining with the word he's using to define it. English teachers don't like that. Forgiveness or pardon of sin. And then he adds, parenthetically, letting them go as if they had never been committed, the remission of the penalty. If the penalty for sin is eternal condemnation, and it is, isn't it? If I read the Bible, it is. That's what we have received remission from, in addition to the guilt and the misery that we'd have to carry as a result of thinking about all the miserable things we always had been, Brother Mark. The sixth favor is found in Ephesians 1:9, in which Paul wrote these words, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." God has made amply clear for us in those five-letter words, Brother Hawkins, his will, which was in times past a mystery, but has now been made known unto us, the Apostle Paul said. So God gave us the completed revelation so that we might know all that is necessary for us to find salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's been my experience down through the years that many times brethren get on the outs with one another, and what we get on the outs about are interpretations that have nothing to do with salvation. You know, God's probably going to look at our ignorance, chuckle, and let us in anyway. Okay? But he gave us a completed revelation. We call it the New Testament, so that we might know all that's necessary. Perhaps not all we want to know, but all that's necessary for us to find the salvation that is in Christ Jesus our Lord in his body, the church. In Old Testament times, there was much mystery connected with our salvation. Peter wrote that the prophets searched to find the answer to this mystery of this salvation. That is, of the salvation the Christians have. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "The prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." You know, there were lots of people who knew those passages of Scripture that didn't understand them. You remember this Ethiopian eunuch who'd been to Jerusalem for the worship? Philip ran alongside his wagon and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He heard the man reading Isaiah 53:7. We think he must have been an awful dumb treasurer if he didn't understand Isaiah 53:7. But you see, we have 2,000 years of studying Revelation that he didn't have. Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "What was it?" the eunuch said. "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And so Philip guided him, didn't he? Baptized him into Christ. And he went on his way doing what? Saying, "Well, now that I'm a Christian, I can't do the things that I used to do, and I guess I've got to be miserable the rest of my life." My Bible doesn't read that way. Mine says he went on his way rejoicing. He was happy about that. But to us, the mystery has been clarified, folks, in the completed revelation. What a great honor, blessing, what a favor it is to live in an age when all has been made clear and there are no more mysteries about who the Savior is or how we're to be saved by him. And I don't want to be ugly spirited. God knows my heart. But the Savior is not Muhammad. How do I know that? He's still in his grave. The Savior is not Laozi. He's not the Buddha. There's only one Savior in the world. As Brother Hawkins said a few moments ago, I know this is not politically correct, but I'm going to say it anyway. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved by Jesus, dearly beloved, you're not going to be saved at all. And that's tragic beyond description. All this God has done according to his good pleasure. Sometimes we get the idea, probably from reading Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that God has very reluctantly and almost in a stingy manner granted us salvation. Paul said that's not true. He said God did all of this according to his good pleasure. I looked those words up too. They mean delight or pleasant benevolence, which he purposed in himself. That means which he made up his mind to do. God was not forced to make the revelation that we call the New Testament. He did so happily. The seventh great favor is found in 1:10, in which Paul wrote, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and this has already been beautifully discussed and is in the book, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And this has also been discussed. So let's look at the words highlighted in blue, which refer to the Christian era when the time was right. Beginning on Pentecost, all God's children are gathered into one church, whether here on earth or the martyred ones in heaven. We're all in the same church because, you see, the head of the church lives in heaven, doesn't he? Yes. The designer of the church lives in heaven too, doesn't he? The revealer of the church lives in heaven too, doesn't he? So, whether in heaven or on earth, we have what? We've been gathered together. When I was a young fella, not long after having obeyed the gospel, I'd hear older gospel preachers like Brother Cecil Dotson and Brother Fred Dennis and Jess Nutter and some of the rest of them preaching, and they would say, Brother Luke said, and then they'd quote something from the book of Acts or perhaps from the book of Luke, and they'd say, Brother John said, and I used to think, why do they call them brethren? They're dead. Well, the fact that they're dead doesn't make them any less a brother, does it? No. Regarding the use of the neuter all things in this verse, MacKnight wrote, here it is used metaphorically to denote the gathering of believers of all nations into one church of which Christ is the head. So he gathered together all things which are in heaven and earth and in one body of Christ. Notice how and where these people are gathered. They are gathered together in one, that is, they're united in one body, in Christ, in the church. How we should endeavor to keep the unity of the body of Christ. I must confess to you that in times past, I've been too quick to judge or misjudge, perhaps, people who didn't use the same words that I used in describing some biblical concept. I'm sorry for that. I've prayed to God for forgiveness. And I hope that there is never any circumstance in which I have submitted my stupid opinion upon something that I've caused disunity in the body of Christ. But there's one nice thing about growing older. You learn how we should strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And someone else will speak to this matter before the day is over, I'm sure, or at least before tomorrow is over. What is more sacred than the unity for which Christ prayed? The eighth blessing is found in verse 11, in which Paul wrote, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, being seen beforehand, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Inheritance. Paul wrote this supposing faithful service to Christ throughout a lifetime. He said, we have obtained, past tense. It's ours as long as we hold on to it. What if we let loose? Isn't ours anymore. I was walking down through the plaza over here on Lafayette Avenue the other day. A little boy walking along, probably 18, maybe 20 months old. He had a balloon on a string. And I thought, his mama should have tied that around his wrist if she wants him to keep it. But all of a sudden, he opened his hand. And we stood there and watched it descend. He didn't have it anymore. As long as he held on to it, it was his balloon. Once he opened that pudgy little hand, it was not his anymore. Don't open your hand, Christian, brother, sister. Keep it in your hand. Hold tight. If, like Esau, we sell the inheritance for physical pleasure, it's no longer ours. It's no longer ours. Well, you know, one of the remarkable things about God, from my point of view, is He allows us to walk out on Him. That just amazes me. But if He didn't allow us to walk out on Him, how could we glorify Him by staying when we want to? We believe Peter spoke of this inheritance. I know there are those who don't agree with me, but we believe that Peter spoke of this inheritance when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed," that word is, "worthy of praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." Now listen to the description of this inheritance. It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who? You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I don't know about the rest of you, but I like inheritances. I've had two. One of them was a big one, $3,000. I like inheritances. We always say, when my rich uncle dies, you know. I never had one of those. And at my stage in life, I'm not likely to. Finally, the ninth blessing is found in verse 13, in which Paul wrote, by the inspiration of God, these words, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." You know, there's so much contention over the Holy Spirit among us in the Brotherhood of Christ today that He must cry. I don't know whether it's possible for God to cry or not, but my oh my. I have been told by way of email, if you don't repent of your beliefs about the Holy Spirit, you're going to hell. One fellow said, you're on a waxed sliding board to hell. And I thought, well, I won't have to worry. The wax will melt and I'll stick to the slide. Can you imagine a brother saying that to another brother? So I wrote him a note and I said, I've heard the last from you I'll ever hear. And I just blocked his email address. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Pershbacher says that the word sealed here means to stamp with a seal or to set a mark upon. Shirley and I went over to the Elizabethtown Festival here a few weeks ago. I guess months now, isn't it, Shirley? Back in May. And when we went in and we paid our entrance fee, whatever it was, they marked us. They put a stamp on our hand. I said, what's that for? Said, well, that means you can go and you can come back. If you need to go, you can go and come back and we'll let you back in because that stamp says you paid. I couldn't help but think about that when I made this sermon, and I thought, that stamp shows that Jesus paid, not me. He set a mark on us. Now, I'm probably going to be put back on that sliding board again, because it is my personal belief that this seal refers to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were given to the apostolic church through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. The gifts of the Holy Spirit received by these apostolic Christians, since a mark or a seal is something that's seen, and the indwelling cannot be seen, for spirits, holy or not, cannot be seen. However, it's also my personal belief that there's a possibility of making a modern application to this. And one of them, Brother Hawkins talked about last hour, redeeming the time because the days are evil. No gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as tongues or miracles or discernment or interpretation or any of those tongues that are mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, are extant in the world today. Holy Spirit doesn't operate that way anymore. He doesn't have to. The revelation's complete. But isn't it still possible for us to wear the mark by the things that we think and do and say? if we think and do and say what the Holy Spirit tells us to think and do and say? You say, no, brother.